We're in His presence. Bless you, and we greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior and Redeemer. We'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to ask my son John if he would come up and ask God's blessing on this service tonight. Wise son maketh a glad father.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, beginning of this service. We invite your presence in this place. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship of these days. Thank you for the rich teaching and preaching of your word. Now, Father, ask your blessing be upon Dad as he would stand behind this pulpit, that you would hide him behind the cross, and that you would exalt Jesus Christ, whom you have said, if we exalt you, he will draw all men to yourself.
Yes.
Father, we pray that you would give him clarity of thought, pray that you would give him strength of body, and we pray for us as a waiting congregation, with meekness we might receive the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. So, Father, we commit this service into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. We have certainly as well enjoyed this time here. It's been a rich inspiration to hear all this precious teaching from God's Word that we have heard today and yesterday. And we are looking at the life of Peter. And last evening we closed with a section of the life of Peter as it began in the life of the ministry of Jesus while Jesus was here on earth. This evening, we'd like to go to the end of that life of the ministry of Christ here on earth, if time would permit. So we find in Luke chapter 22, Christ sends Peter and John to prepare for the Passover. He tells them where to go. He tells them how to do it. He's going to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. You follow him. And there, you make ready for the Passover, and they did that. And in verse 15 of that same chapter, Jesus said, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I'd like to ask ourselves the question this evening. Do you desire not to eat the Passover, but we have communion now in the New Testament? Is that something you look forward to? Is that something you desire? Is that a time when the body of Christ comes together in remembrance of the suffering of our Lord and Savior? I think the same desire that Jesus had to do that with his disciples that night should be our desire as a body of believers. Now, communion and blessing of being together as a body of Christ is not confined only to that service, but I believe that is a climax of a service as the body of Christ assembles themselves together. And there they commemorate, there they remember the sufferings of the Lord. And Paul instructs us to do that there in the 12th chapter of Corinthians. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. And he did not come yet, but we believe he's coming soon. But until then, that is a blessing to come together and to do that. And I believe this Passover was probably a rather unusual Passover for these 12 disciples. And it was. Because it's where Christ took the Passover, which was a teaching from the Old Testament of when God passed over the land and he slayed all the firstborn who did not have blood upon it to the door, lintels and posts. And they went out that night, and that was called the Passover. When God passed over that land, and they were told to commemorate that. throughout their generations, which they did. But Christ is taking that and he is introducing the Lord's Supper to us here in this situation. And I believe these disciples were probably a bit questioning what this is all about. Because a number of things took place in this upper room that they did not do in the Passover. And they did a lot of things in the Passover that they did not do in this room. But it was a transition from the Passover to the Lord's Supper there in that room. And it's blessed that our Lord instituted this for his church, the body of Christ. We had last night, he said, I'm going to build the church. And this is one of the things when we're building the church, we do. We remember his death until it comes, and it's a blessed occasion. And that 12th chapter of Corinthians also gives instructions how we should or should not eat that meal and what kind of a spiritual situation we should be in. And I believe a meeting like this would be very appropriate to be preached and to be listened to before we go into the Lord's Supper. So anyhow, they're in there. And he also introduced the ordinance of feet washing for the church of Christ while they were in that upper room. Now, in the Passover, they were told not to take their shoes off their feet. So that's one thing that was different. And here he introduces this. And he lays aside his garment and he takes a towel and he girds himself and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, it's interesting to watch people and their expressions when they are puzzled or questioned about what someone else is doing. And if you can look with me for a while, I wonder what those 12 disciples were thinking and what their reactions to this Lord, this master of theirs, getting down on his knees in front of them and washing their feet. See, one looking at the other. What's he doing? What's this about? They didn't do this in the Passover. What's going on here? Doesn't say anything in the scriptures about what they said to each other until Christ comes to Peter. Now we got a different situation. Peter says, no, Lord. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Well, they say we should never say never. But, as we said last night, Peter was rather presumptuous and he was rather... Maybe we fault Peter too much in this occasion. I think he felt a bit like he did last night in the message when Christ said he's going to suffer and die. Peter said, be it far from you. No, we don't want you to die. And I don't think he wanted him to wash feet. This is backwards. This isn't right. Something's going on here that the servant should be washing the master's feet. You shouldn't be washing my feet. This is inappropriate. I think that's what Peter meant. This is not appropriate for you, our master and Lord, to be washing us, your servant's feet. But Jesus was teaching them the blessing of service, love, and humility in feet washing. That's what he was teaching them. And you know, they had this qualm among them, and they even had it in the upper room, and I believe that's why he washed their feet. Which one of them is the greatest? We have that in numerous occasions. And bless James and John's mother, Salome, I think she put them up to it a lot of times. Sometimes these mothers of ours, they have certain desires for their children, don't they? Yes. And she talked to the Lord about that. And it says on numerous occasions they had this discussion of which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus taught them a lesson. And I believe feet washing indicated the verities of that lesson. He taught them a lesson. You know how it is among the Gentiles, how they exercise lordship. He says, but it shall not be so among you. But he that is your great, he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. And I believe he might have even said that as he got down on his knees and took that basin of water to the first disciple. Maybe it was Andrew, I don't know. It almost sounds like Peter was not first in line there, but says when he came to Peter. Maybe he was the first. I don't know. It really doesn't matter, does it? But Peter says, no, Lord, this is backwards. He had the same thought John the Baptist had said. I'm not worthy to unloosen your shoelaces. I think that's sort of what Peter was saying here. And that's commendable. Well, the Lord had something to say to him. Like he sometimes has some things to say to us, and we say we're never going to do something. He said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Ooh, well, that hit home, didn't it, to Peter? Phew, okay. All right. I'll change my mind, Lord. Give me a bath. Wash my head and my feet. Let's do this thing right and we're going to do it. That's Peter, isn't it? Bless his heart. May we, when we make mistakes, when the Lord corrects us, go for it, brother. Do it the whole way. Let's get this thing done right, Dad. That's what we're going to do. Let's do it for the Lord. That was Peter. Well, something else happens up there in that upper room. They pass the cup, and he breaks the bread to them. And we're not really making a message out of that particular thing. We're preaching about the life of Peter. And that's why we brought that thing out about the feet washing there. But now they're sitting at the table, and Jesus says, again, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 now, Simon, Simon, why didn't he call him Peter, and why did he say it twice? I believe he really wanted Simon's attention. Okay, you did all right in feet washing, Peter, but I have something I need to tell you. And I'm going to tell you in the presence of your other brethren. The other 11 were there as well. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you and sift you as wheat. We have an enemy. Jesus had an enemy. Jesus had a ministry, and he had disciples in that ministry. He had people that followed him and worked with him and worked for him. But he also had the same enemy we have, and that is the devil. And he says here, he calls him Satan, and he says, behold. Now, when the word behold there, it's something to take special notice of. It's a little like the words Jesus often used, verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Behold, Peter, I want you to think about something. Think this thing through, Peter. The devil's not present here, but he desires to have you. And what he wants to do with you, Peter, he wants to sift you as wheat. That's what he wants to do. But verse 32 is a blessed verse. But I have prayed for you, for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. We all need converted, do we not? Peter needed converted. And Peter apparently was not converted the way this is worded. When thou art converted, then you strengthen your brother. Peter was a loyal disciple of Jesus, but he was still an unconverted man. Do we have anybody here like that tonight? Disciples, but not converted yet. Our brother Dale talked this morning about the problem of receiving this word and this teaching, and it changes us not. You know, we keep going like that. That heart gets harder. That conscience gets less insensitive. Yes, it does. I don't know if Jesus was pointing a finger at Simon when he said this or not. Peter, I prayed for you. And it isn't a blessing to know that Jesus prays for us today, too. That was a consolation for Peter in the face of the devil, to know that his Master and Lord, whom he declared last night in that message, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, is praying for me when Satan wants to give me a roundabout of sifting. That thy faith fail not. Is anyone's faith going to fail in here tonight? What do you think? Are we ready for persecution? If we are, Do you think anyone's faith will fail? We have the Martyr's Book of the Mirror, Martyr's Mirror, and we have Fox's Book of Martyr and many other accounts, but you know what? A lot of them suffered and martyred them for the Lord, but a lot of them did not. There was one man right around the year 50 A.D. in Antioch that was being put on the, whatever they put him on there and stretched their bodies apart, and he could no longer take it. And he denied the Lord. He recanted. His faith failed. Will yours? Will mine? A 16-year-old girl, and I don't know if we have any 16-year-old girls here tonight, stepped out of that crowd when that man recanted. And when they took him down off the racks, he died anyway. 16-year-old girl, Denisa was her name, says, "What a fool that can't suffer an hour and be lost for all eternity." And they took off her head. They took her life. She stood up for Jesus Christ when that man denied her. Her faith didn't fail. And Jesus said to Peter, and he's saying to you and I tonight, I'm praying that your faith don't fail. Now, when Jesus prays something, does it happen? I would tend to say yes, but now I have another question. Did Peter's faith fail? It did, didn't it? He denied him thrice. His faith did fail. Yes, it did. Now, this thing of sifting wheat was one method of how they got the kernels of wheat out of the head of the wheat. They had other ways, like Gideon did. He was they called that winnowing wheat, where they would beat it with sticks, or sometimes they'd go across it, I think, with oxen or instruments that would get this. They had threshing floors in there, and they'd thresh this wheat out. And I remember my mother taking field corn and putting it in the oven and roasting it. And after she roasted it, she shelled that off. And I did that myself last year for my daughter and I. We have a daughter at home, 35, Joanna, and she likes to do those kind of things. So we did that last year. We made our own cornmeal. And she'd take that and shell it off, and then she'd take that corn on a windy day. I remember my mother doing this, and she'd hold it up in the wind and pour it from one container to the other and let the wind blow all that chaff out of there. The ungodly are not sober like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Well, that isn't really what Satan wanted to do with Peter, and that's not what he wants to do with you. And let me remind us tonight, let's not be ignorant of this. This is not just some historical account. Peter wanted to have, he desired to have Satan, excuse me, desired to have Peter, but Satan also desires to have you tonight, brethren, and your precious children. He didn't change a bit. He's still aggressive. He's still our enemy. He's still the accuser of the brethren. He's still that old serpent. And he desires to have you. And he wants to give you a good shaking. That's what he wants to do. Now, in modern times, and my mother would take that cornmeal, and she would get it ground, or grind it, and then she'd take it in a little box with a screen on the bottom and sift all the coarse stuff out, and the real fine stuff would fall down. That's what she used to make cornmeal. And then we'd make mush. And we had mush. And America almost grew up on that cornmeal when things were really in its primitive days. That was a staple for them. But to sift wheat is the other way they separated the chaff from the wheat. Now, I brought two heads of wheat along here tonight for you to see. This is a children's lesson. Aren't we all children of the Lord? Yes. We got two heads of wheat here. Well, the one broke apart. Well, I had it squished in my pocket there. We have two heads of wheat. Satan wants to take you. And you know what he wants to do with you? Peter, he wants to take the wheat of truth out of your life. And that's exactly his goal. This wheat here, you can see, is a little larger than this. And they were both the same size, but I took every kernel out of here. There's no kernels of wheat over here in this one. This one over here still has all the kernels of wheat in it yet. Now they both, especially from where you are, maybe in the back there anyhow, they both probably look very much the same, don't they? I remember when my father would harvest wheat, I'd go through the field and some of them heads that come out of the back of that combine looked just like a full head of wheat. I remember stepping on them. Nope, nothing there. All the chaffs, what do they call that outer part of the... The kernels. The what? The husk, whatever you call it. Anyhow. The ungodly and unsowed are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Wheat is heavy when it's got the kernels in there, but this one is not near as heavy. But you see, Satan wants to take us and take the truth out of us, and he still wants us to look like wheat yet. That's what he wants to do. And he's okay with that if you have the semblance of wheat yet. Even though the truth is taken out. He's all right with you in that situation. And he wants to assist us. And he's better with you being like that than if you didn't look like any wheat. He would rather you have a profession as long as you don't have the possession of the truth of Jesus Christ in your heart. That's the devil. He's a deceiver. That's what he is. And that's what he wants to do with you, Peter. He wants to take all the kernels of precious truth out of your life that I've given you these 3 years that you've accompanied me in my ministry. I've taught you truth after truth after truth. And Satan's going to try and take it out of you, Peter. And he's going to try and take it out of you too, brothers and sisters. That's his goal. He's okay if we appear to be right, just so we aren't. That's all right with him. The truth of the matter is, he sort of likes that. You know, Jesus taught this. Jesus taught in Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. Can you actually believe that Jesus said we should make the tree corrupt? He gives two choices there. Either. That verse starts out with either. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make it corrupt so that the fruit's corrupt. But this thing of saying I'm a good tree, but yet bring forth corrupt fruit, does not sit well with the Lord. But the devil's okay with that. He's fine with that. That's why Jesus also said to the Laodicean church, I would that thou were either what? Hot or cold. But this middle stuff, this lukewarm ground, this profession of Christianity, but don't have any truth, no life, doesn't work with our God. It actually nauseates. See, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, how do we get lukewarm water? There's two ways to get lukewarm water. Well, there might be more than two ways, but I'm just going to mention two. We can get lukewarm water when hot water cools off. Where are you at this evening? Are you cooling off? Were you hotter a year ago? 3 years ago? 4 years ago, or you cooling off? That's one way to get lukewarm. The other way to get lukewarm water is take cold water and warm hot water and mix them together. Mixing the hot and the cold together brings lukewarm, and it's sickening to our God. But that's the devil's deceptive ways. And that's what Jesus is telling Peter here. Jesus also uses another example. Salt. He uses salt in Matthew chapter 5, there in verse 13. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. And I believe Brother Earl's going to have a message on that tomorrow. Bless your heart. I'm looking forward to that. But Jesus says, if the salt lost its savor, what's it good for? That means if it has no savoring effect on food. Some people say that salt means many different things, and it can. Someone just recently said there's 14,000 uses for salt today in the world. It's a lot of uses. They say it draws, it heals, it makes you thirsty, and many, many things. But Jesus makes it clear what he's teaching. It's the effect that it has to enhance the flavor and taste of food. That's what salt does. I had salt in my lunch that Brother Laverne made today, and whew, that was quite tasty. But you know, when you don't have salt on lima beans, they're sort of flat. If you don't have salt on a roast beef, it just don't have near the taste. But you put salt on pecans and popcorn and peanuts or whatever it be, it just does something to that flavor. And Jesus says, if you lose that, you're good for nothing. So something that looks like salt but don't have the savoring effect of salt is hypocritical. That's what we're teaching here. It's hypocritical to Peter. And he said it's good for nothing. So is there such a thing as a good for nothing Christian? If your life don't have taste to impart to others, it's good for nothing. Jesus said that. I didn't say that. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That's pretty heavy teaching. Yes, it is. All right, let's go on. We have a lot of ground to cover. Well, in verse 33, next verse, Peter says, maybe Satan does want me. Maybe he does need to hire that, but I have a testimony for you, Lord. Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. That was his testimony. And the scriptures say the other 11 said the same. We're ready to go. Let that old devil do what he wants to do, but we're ready to go, Lord. Resolution, huh? New Year's resolution. This was a new year for Peter. That's for sure it was. He never had a Passover like this one. This was new. This was the beginning for him. And I believe with energy and desire, he doesn't say it, the Lord washed just his feet only. If he washed his head, well, here, Peter, if you said that, here, give me your hand, I'll wash that too. It doesn't say he's done that. But anyhow, Peter's invigorated now, and he's blessed, and he took this cup, and he broke this bread, and now he said, I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready to roll. Are you ready to roll tonight? Are you ready to go? Self-confidence is not enough to pass the sifting tests of Satan. Good intentions are good if they are faithfully lived. But I want to tell you, there's a lot of people in hell tonight that had good intentions. Someday I'll get right. Someday I'll do better. Someday, someday, but someday never come. And the judgment comes. All right. Now, Matthew 26:37 says, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him into the garden. From that upper room, they sang a hymn. They went out. There he is in agonizing prayer, and these three disciples, he takes a little bit farther with him into that private area there where Christ agonizes, when the entire guilt of the sins of all humanity is upon the soul of our Savior. And it says his sweat became as great drops of blood falling to the ground. Do you constantly thank Christ yet today in your prayers for suffering for your sins? We should. Not just a communion time. Thank him all the time. Lord, you suffered in that garden. You suffered on that cross for my sins. Thank you, Jesus. I'm here today. I'm alive. I'm invigorated. I'm born again. I'm filled with your Spirit. I'm one of your children because you suffered for my sins. Don't ever get past that. Well, what were the three disciples doing? It says they fall asleep. This great Peter made this declaration not long ago, said, I'm ready to go into prison and death. Now he's sleeping. When Christ is in one of his most agonizing situations. Isn't that a good one? No, it really isn't. And while they sleep, and while Christ prays, on one hand, the disciples are falling asleep, and on the other hand, there is an enemy approaching. And Jesus comes to them, and his words were this. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And one of the Gospels uses the word ready. The spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Watch and pray. that you enter not into temptation. Brethren, we need to be praying people, not sleeping people. Let us not sleep, the Thessalonian letter says, as do others. Lest be awake. When you are sleeping, what happens? You become oblivious to your circumstances. You don't know what's going on. You don't see that thief. One time my mother was sitting in the van, and my dad just got his check cash, and he went into the market, and she sat in the van with her purse and all that money in there, and she was sleeping, and a thief reaches in the window and takes it out, and she never knew it. They were serving as missionaries in Jamaica at that time. Took the money. Jesus gave us a parable, while men slept, what does that enemy do? Does he sleep too? No, he isn't. He's not sleeping. He's working. And believe me, he's not playing games. He means what he's done. He is doing. He has goals. Yes, he does. Let us not sleep, but awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 5, he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame. That's not too good, is it? Are we a praying people? What is your prayer life like? Do you praise your Lord? Do you have intimate communication with your prayer? You know, one of the definitions you'll find under prayer, under the Greek, as it defines that word, is it's an oratory chapel. That's the phrase you'll find there, an oratory chapel. That means you verbally pray to God. Jesus didn't say, and when you pray, say our Father. He did say our Father. He didn't say think our Father which is in heaven. He said say our Father which is in heaven. Now, I don't always use verbal prayers, but I tell you, they're good for you. We need to do that. You need to be able to hear yourself praying. Amen. The psalmist again and again says, thou hast heard my voice. I will lift up my voice in prayer. Pray to God. Pray to your Father. Be earnest with him. Pour your heart out to him. Praise him. Thank him. Glorify him. Let that communion, prayer is the breath of God, returning in man, returning whence it came. We breathe air and we pray to God the same way. Pray to your heavenly Father, which is in heaven. We need to be praying people, especially in the hour of temptation. For when we sleep, the enemy sows tears. Well, here they come. Here comes Judas with his bloodthirsty group to apprehend Christ. Judas betrays him with a kiss. Now Peter's awake. He's awake now. He sizes the situation up. And I don't know if he said it, but someone said it. Lord, shall we smite with a sword? We have no scripture that Jesus answered that question. But what we do have in all four Gospels, this man that was just sleeping a while ago, now awake, and he takes his sword and he cuts off the high priest's servant Malchus' ear. Now, I don't know if there's a lot of benefit in understanding how that all happened, but I do often think about that. How did Peter ever do that? Was he aiming for the head and missed and just caught the ear? Can you cut a man's ear off with a sword without it coming down and damaging his shoulder as well? Unless he had his head sticking way out there. I don't know. I had my big toe cut off one time by my brother with an axe. I know what that feels like. But Peter took off his ear. Who can tell me which ear was it, the left or the right? That's right. The Bible says, and he cut it off. He didn't just mangle it around a little bit. It says it's hanging there, you know. That thing, I believe, fell off to the ground. Jesus said to Peter, put up thy sword, Peter. Put it up. Put up your guns. Put up your armory. We got a greater power in heaven. Let the Lord open your eyes like it did Elijah's servant and see the chariots of the Lord. They that take the sword, shall perish with the sword, was Jesus' words to Peter. Now, I don't know why a battle didn't break out there. Because it says clearly in the Gospels that multitude, there was a bunch of them, that's what it calls them, a multitude with Judas, armed with staves and spears. I mean, they were equipped. And I don't know, he took a whack at Peter and Peter ducked and turned around and cut his ear. I don't know how that all happened. And why that thing didn't go farther, I don't know. But there lays this man's ear on the ground and blood running down his face or side of his neck here. And our loving Lord just simply reaches over and picks that bloody old thing up and sticks it right back on his head. Take that, Peter. Isn't that beautiful? I wonder if that man ever became converted to Christianity. I wonder if that man ever heard Jesus say, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." I only ever had one, but he put it and it cut off the other, and he put it back on again. My ear, listen, my right ear. What a beautiful story. Put his ear back on again. I guess Peter and them men said, "Wow, this is miraculous." I tell you one thing: if I would have been that molded, I think I'd run out of there. And John's Gospel does say they fell backward to the ground when he said, "Whom seek ye?" Well, they take our Lord and they lead him out of the garden to the house of Caiaphas. And it says the disciples all forsook him and fled. That same group of men in the upper room that said, "We are ready to go to prison and to death." Scared like a bunch of jackrabbits out of there. Gone. Then I believe Peter got to thinking this thing over. I shouldn't do this. I'm gonna follow after all. So it says he followed afar off. I'm not getting too close this time. How are you following Christ? How far behind are you? How far am I following Christ? Do we follow afar off like Peter did that night? Took him into the place there where they were condemning our Lord. We get in there and Peter went in. Said he went in there and sat with the servants to see the end. Now can you imagine this scene? Sat with the servants. That's who came and apprehended Jesus. Peter sits with them. Did he sit beside Malchus? The high priest's servant? Did he ever not look over and look at that ear? Nothing wrong with that ear. Not even a scar. I don't know. Or did he sit in some corner a little bit far away? Well, he didn't stand there very long, did he? Says he went out. And one of the maids at the door said, You're one of his disciples. No, I said, I'm not one of his disciples. Another maid questions him again. And he says, No, I am not one of his disciples. Peter, I pray for you that your faith fail not. But when it came to choices, Peter failed. When it comes to choices, that's what makes the difference. This yield sign that was up here this morning. I had to think of that. Peter is now yielding to Satan. He's yielding, okay, but he's yielding to Satan. But our lesson this morning was we yield to God. And that all depends on your choice. And Christ made us that way with the power and the freedom of choice to choose for ourself. That is beautiful. But not when we use it the wrong way. And that's what Peter did. Peter was scared. Peter was confused, I believe. This whole thing was just not making sense to him. He could not figure this all out. What is happening to my Lord? What are they doing to him? What's this going to end? Says he went in to see the end. I can't handle this. And it's cold outside here. I'm going to go over to this fire. And I'm going to sit over there by this fire. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stand over there with these other people in this fire. And apparently there must have been some talk going on as they were standing by that fire. And these men heard Peter talk with his Galilean accent. And maybe he's even talked a little like Jesus taught him. You know, when you're around someone for 3 years like that, you begin talking like them. He said, I know you're one of them. Your speech gives you away. You can't hide it, man. And Peter, the third time, under oath, lied. And as Brother Dale said this morning, he said, I know not the man. Now, it's one thing to lie, but it's another thing to lie under oath. If an official of our country lies under oath, the penalty is much steeper. He swore under oath. I don't know if they had some procedures they go through like and they do in our courtroom. Raise your one hand and the other hand on your heart and say, I swear to tell the truth. That's what it says Peter did. He not only denied him, but he swore under oath and lied that I know not the man. I don't know what you're talking about. And the old rooster, Peter pulled the trigger on him, and he crows. And the scripture tells us in Luke's gospel, our Lord in there turns around when he heard that cock crow. And his eyes meet the eyes of Peter. And I believe Peter's head went down. And I believe great tears started flowing out of Peter's eyes. It says he wept bitterly. That's what it says. Judas denies him, or betrays him, and Peter denies our blessed Lord. We sit here tonight sanctified, glorified, justified, because our Lord suffered all of that. All of that. Now, I have the exact same words written on my notes here that Brother Dale preached this morning. Thank you, Brother Dale, for that. When Jesus says of a man, deny himself and take up his cross, I have it written down here. I just preached this less than a month ago in another place. To deny Jesus Christ is to simply disown my identity. Just like Peter disowned the identity of Jesus Christ by saying, I know not the man. Total disowning of my personal identity. And identity is a big thing these days. Everybody wants their identity publicized. And they have these selfie pictures they take with their little selfie sticks and their phones and all that. And we got identity frauds today. But I tell you, when you come to Jesus and meet the conditions that he laid down for true discipleship, we have to let that man die. As Brother Dale said this morning, there has to be a funeral for him. We are dead to self, but we're alive to Jesus Christ. Paul says we were dead to Christ and alive unto sin. But after we are converted and born again, and after we are washed in the blood and saved and sanctified and justified, then we are alive unto Christ, but dead to sin. And dead to that man that sins. And the affections and the lusts thereof, we're dead to it. It does no longer exist. A dead man can't work. He can't live. He can't smell. He can't talk. He can't do a thing. He's dead. And that's what happens. And that's what it means to truly deny self. As we heard this morning, is to resign my will, to give up my rights, for His will. I lose my identity for His identity. That's self-denying, cross-bearing discipleship. And that rich young ruler couldn't handle that. He said, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Couldn't do it. And that's why a lot of people are not Christians today. They can't pay that price. And that's why there's a lot of lukewarm, mediocre professors, but not possessors. That's why we have churches full of people that sing beautiful hymns, but when it comes down to choices, they cannot come to that point where I am willing to deny my identity and take on the identity of Jesus Christ. God help us tonight if I'm here and I can't do that. And it gets rather sharp at times. And we don't want to deny Christ no more than Peter wanted to deny Him. But when we get ourselves in a jam, when this thing comes down to a choice where I'm going to be sitting up there and die with Him, I'm sorry, I'm out of here. Can't handle that. I'll go back to my lukewarm life again. That's too hot for me. God help us tonight. Now this word deny means to disown, and it's used other places in scriptures. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. That's another way to deny the Lord. That's a little more crafty, isn't it? That's maybe not quite so blunt and upfront right away with it. We have a profession that we know our God. A lot of those kind of people around. I asked a man not long ago, I said, are you a Christian? He hesitated a while and then he said about 25%. I didn't know there was such a thing. That was new phraseology for me. That was in another country, but anyhow, that was a little bit different for me. 25%. Well, I said, what happened to the other 75%? Well, I just am not there yet. I said, I'd say I'm about 25% there. Is that going to work? Where's your percentage level tonight? They profess that they know Him, but in works they deny Him. Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 10. This is a profound teaching about denying the Lord. Whosoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Now, is that hard to understand? Do you third graders understand them simple words? It gets a little hard to understand sometimes, though, when it comes down to some choices. Confess Jesus Christ before men. That's why we need to make contact with them. That's why we need a witness to Christ. That's why we need to plant truth in people's heart. That's why we need to make them God conscious. That's why we need to take the true, all-dated Word of God. Jesus uses that with that over in Mark chapter 8, verse 37. He says, he that is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, him will I also be ashamed of before my Father and the holy angels. So that's pretty heavy. And he said that verse after this verse. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? What did Peter give? He lost his testimony. He lost his faithful, loyal commitment to his Lord and Master. He lost it. He exchanged it. What are you exchanging for your soul? What am I exchanging for my soul tonight? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? Then he says, therefore, whosoever is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous. Are we living in an adulterous situation today? 70% of American marriages end in divorce and remarriage, they say. An abortion is performed every 1.6 abortions every minute of the day you live in this country alone. But he that is ashamed to confess Jesus Christ in the workplace, in the airports, wherever we go, are we willing to stand and lose our identity? We get this idea, well, what is people going to think of me? They're going to think I'm an idiot or something like that. Well, they said that about the disciples of Jesus, so don't worry about that. They're going to think I'm cracked. Well, that's okay. Tell them that's where the light came in that crack. They might think they're a nut, but that's okay. Tell them, as long as you're screwed in the right bolt, that's fine. It's going to make me feel inferior. It's going to make me feel weird and strange, and people is not going to like it. And there is ways we can do it right and not do it right. And there is ways we can do it without taste and no salt and no light and no grace. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, Colossians 4:6 there says, so that you know how you ought to answer every man. Not what you ought to answer, but how you ought to answer is the word that's used there in that verse. I want you to know there's no one in this building needs this more than I do. Sometimes I just play the silent game. I don't do either. You ever do that? But you know, when it comes to talking to people about Christ, maybe some of you ought to, maybe Brother Joe Tyndall will tell you sometime how he got converted. I remember that story. It's beautiful. But one thing I think helps is when you do a business transaction at Home Depot or Lowe's at the counter and you're done, and the lady puts your, or the man puts your receipt in the bag, a lot of times they'll say, have a nice day. You know what is better to say back to them rather than you have a nice day too? God bless you. And I am amazed at the people that receive that greatly. It blesses them. It does. And you say, well, should we bless a person that's living in sin? Well, you can add a little more. If you get a little more courage, say, well, God bless you as you seek His will for your life. Ooh, yeah. Out the door you go with your bag of plumbing fittings. But that's good. That makes them think. You know, when you have an encounter with a human being, you leave an impression on them. You do. That's why it's a divine encounter. And after you leave them, they have an impression of you, and you have one of them. And you know what is the strongest thing to give impression? The words that we say. Or maybe the way we say those words. That they will remember the most. Now, we're not out here to impress people. Just to impress them. They say when you try to impress people, that's exactly what you do. You try, but you don't. And sometimes we use that word impress in different ways. Just several weeks ago, my wife and I was boarding an aircraft. And we went through the ticket, showed our boarding pass, and she told us to go ahead and go down to our jetway, and we did. And when we got closer to the plane, this was a long backup line, so we had to wait, and we edged our way up. And it didn't take long for us to discover the man right in front of us had trouble walking. I looked at this man, and he was staggering. And then he'd go over to the side of the jetway, and he'd just stand there and look over at his wife with his big eyes. And she'd look at him, and she'd get his hand and pull him back in line again. My wife and I looked at each other, and we got closer and closer to the door of the plane. This happened several times. And when she'd pull him over, he'd put his arm around her and do a number of inappropriate things that a man should be doing in public. I assume she was his wife, but there's one thing I did notice about the whole situation until it was over. This wasn't the first time she ever had this encounter with her husband like this, or this man she was with, and she knew pretty good how to handle this fella. But we got up to the door of the plane, and there was two airport people standing there, and the one lady looks at my wife and said, is he drunk? And my wife didn't want to say, she just went like that. But it was very obvious that man was drunk. So she looks at the man and she says, sir, Have you had alcohol this morning?
Yes.
Well, she said, I don't think we can let you on this plane. We need to take you to a hospital. He looks over his wife and she says, see, I told you. And you know what he did? He turns around and looks at me and he said, isn't that impressing? Now, I'm not sure what was impressing to him. I don't think either of them was. I don't know if it was what his wife said or what the hair. But she grabbed him by the hand and yanked him in the plane and they got on the plane. But, you know, we leave impressions on people. And they come back and talk to them a little bit later on. They decide they would let him on the plane if he could sleep it off. And don't you know, when they hand the beverages around, he asked for alcohol. And she said, no, we told you you can't have any more alcohol. God help. But we leave impressions on people. Our words is probably the greatest way to leave impression. And do you know what the second greatest one is? By the clothes you wear. And clothes designers know that. They're not stupid. No, they aren't. The way you are dressed is the second impression you will leave on people. But just learn to say, God bless you. Or go a little farther. Tell them, I need to seek God's blessing on my life, too. When we talk to people, to confess his name before them, is we need to be careful that we don't put ourselves up here. We're saved. You're lost. You need to get right with God. And I'm washed in the blood, but you're living in your sin. And you're going to go to hell and all this. And you start to make that person feel like you're God yourself. And it turns them off sometimes, I think, too much before it can turn them on. Now, I think there's sometimes made to be rather frank with people. But tell them this. This is a good way. If you don't know what to say to people, tell them. If you ask a person if he's a Christian. Now, if you ask people in Jamaica that, almost everyone will tell you the truth. I've had very few that ever said yes to that. A few, just in this last trip. But you ask people around here, yeah, I'm Christian. I go to church. My grandmother took me to Sunday school and I made a confirmation, or not a confirmation, I was confirmed when I was 12 years old and baptized as an infant. And, you know, I'm Christian, sure, I'm Christian. But you know, when a person says he's not a Christian, tell them this. Well, you know, I was a sinner one day. I tell people that all the time. That's usually how I start. I tell them I was lost and I was a sinner. Now, I wasn't like a lot of these people that get into drugs and drink and smoking and carrying on, but I'm going to tell you, I was a sinner nonetheless. And you don't need to tell them all that difference, but you do need to let them know that you were right where they were too one day, and the grace of God that made the difference in you could make the same difference in them. I think that helps them look at that thing in a little bit different perspective. If we deny him, he's going to deny us. That's pretty heavy, pretty serious tonight as we get this thing to a close here. It can be very difficult to take on the identity of Jesus Christ. It's difficult to identify with Christ when we warm up to the fires of this world. That's what Peter was doing when he denied his Lord. The fires of the world is not going to qualify you to identify with Jesus Christ. But on the contrary, the world is taught clearly by our scriptures. Jesus says they are not of this world, even though they're in this world. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says we're not to love this world. No. And James says, hearken, my beloved brethren, ye adulteresses and adulterers, know ye not that the friendship of the world is the enemy of God? Can it be any more clear, Romans 12, 2 says? Be not conformed to this world. Why do we want to dress like them going to the pit? I can't figure that out, why Christians want to do that. Can you? Why do we want to identify with them? That's what clothes is all about. When you choose clothing, you make a choice of who you do or do not want to be identified with. For the most part. Maybe not always. Sometimes it can be for convenience or warmth or other reasons. But basically speaking, when you choose clothing that you wear, you do it because you're choosing who you do want to identify with or who you do not want to identify with. So we need to remember that as we are not to deny Christ in so many ways. We profess to know God. We can't be a true friend of both, can we? Both the world and with God. It doesn't work. It didn't work for Peter, and it's not going to work for you. And I think I'm going to close and let that with you tonight. We're going to stop there. Our time is going away there. So may God help us all never to deny our Lord. We can get big talk going on. I'm ready to go to prison and to death. As soon as we get in the garden, we fall asleep. And when it comes to choices or whether or not I'm going to be faithful to the Lord, even though He prayed for me, He told me ahead of time, Satan wants to sift me around. And I'm determined it's not going to happen. May God bless you. I am thankful for every one of you here tonight. This is a joy for me to be here with you, brethren, and be blessed by you as we interrelate to each other. And we hear this word together being preached. It's just a joy. I know at home there's a little group of people praying for us right now here tonight. And I know there's some other groups, some other places praying for these meetings tonight. Let's take what God is giving us throughout these meetings and take it home and let Him make us a people, like Paul says of Roman people, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. God bless you.